Well, my hope is that you have been reading along in the book of Judges as we've been going through the series, not just because you will probably get a lot more out of the teachings on Sunday morning if you do so, but because a regular devotional habit is one of the primary ways that you're going to hear God speak into your life. It's absolutely essential for the life of faith, and so I encourage you to cultivate and foster that. If you have been reading through the book of Judges with us, you might recognize that at least from a certain perspective, we could say that the book of Judges is really a book about leadership, isn't it? At least it's a collection of stories, history of a series of leaders. And we have to be honest, they're leading in very difficult situations, very difficult circumstances for a number of reasons. First, remember, they're leading in the shadow of Joshua and Moses. That's a tough act to follow, isn't it? I mean, Joshua and Moses were incredible, incredible leaders, and Moses in particular casts a very long shadow. I mean, you don't have another leader of his caliber and magnitude in the biblical account probably until the time of Jesus, and that is saying a lot. He was an incredible leader who set the bar really, really high. So to be a leader who has to lead a people in close proximity to Moses, that's just hard to begin with. But then you recognize that this is a very difficult group of people to be leading. Because as we've already seen, the Israelites are caught in this cycle of apostasy. They are willing, they are eager to run to any other god besides Yahweh, any other god besides the Lord, and they're happy to serve him. And they get caught in this cycle. They worship foreign gods. God allows them to be punished, and they're persecuted. They eventually realize they should ask God for help. They call out to God. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them, and they have peace for a time. But when the judge exits the scene, the people go running back to the idols. Now, the other problem is that this isn't a linear cycle. It doesn't just keep repeating the same thing over and over again. With every new iteration of the cycle, every time you go around, the situation actually devolves. It's actually getting worse and worse and worse. And where you see this most clearly, in fact, is in the leadership of Israel. So at the beginning of the book, it seems like you've got pretty good leaders. You have some judges who you may not get a lot of information about their character, but as best we can tell, they were good leaders. Some we get lots of information. Think of Deborah. Deborah was an incredible leader. She not only was a faithful follower of Yahweh, she was a prophetess, which means that she was a person who spoke on behalf of God. But not only was she a prophetess, but in a culture that was male-dominated, where all of the leadership were men, it said that this prophetess was also a judge. Man, that's incredible. She had so much wisdom and insight and understanding that in a culture that's male-dominated, they kind of set the norms aside, and all of Israel would go to her to get decisions and to hear her judgments and her discernment. I mean, she's really, really an incredible woman. And then you get Gideon. And it's not entirely clear that Gideon's that much of a Yahweh follower, that he follows the Lord. It seems like he probably follows Baal, but he has an encounter with God, and he has something that looks like a conversion experience, and he builds him an altar, and you have this great story where Gideon and the Lord are in conversation, and everything's going well, at least through chapter 7, and then you get to chapter 8, and all of a sudden, it doesn't go so well anymore. And what you notice is that he's not really talking to the Lord anymore. And at the end of his life, he has set up an ephod, this religious artifact that was intended to be used to inquire of the Lord. It probably had good motives, but something's happened to where it's become a snare for him and for his family. It says all of Israel became unfaithful there. And if you read the rest of the story, you know within one generation it has disastrous consequences for his children, his family. The cycle continues to spin downward till you get to Samson, one of the more famous judges. Probably won't have time to cover him in the series. Let me give you Samson's story in a nutshell, right? You can make a total wreck of your life. And you can be an absolute screw-up. And God will still accomplish his purposes through you in spite of you. But hear me, it ain't a good ride. And you ain't gonna like it. That's Samson's story. But that's the trajectory. It's a cycle, but it's a cycle trending down. And we see this again in chapter 10. In chapter 10, that issue of identity that we said is an important theme in the book of Judges, it kind of comes back as being important again, but you have to listen carefully to catch it. We said that identity is kind of a big basket with all those things in it that make you you, and some of the things that are in the basket you got to put there, you got to choose, and some of them you do not, but it's a basket that tells you who you are. And it's really interesting the way chapter 10 begins. We're introduced to a judge named Jair. And the primary identifying marker for Jair is that he is a Gileadite. He's from the land of Gilead. It's the region on the east side of the Jordan. Your east is over here. The east side of the Jordan and then north of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the land that would have been allotted to the tribe of Manasseh. But it's interesting that that's how he's identified. This is not very normal. We wouldn't be very surprised if he was identified by the town he was from. That's a pretty common identifying marker. So we wouldn't be surprised if we saw something like David from Bethlehem. That would make good sense. It wouldn't surprise us if he was primarily identified by his father or a relative that was really significant and you kind of carried that name on like a family name. That wouldn't surprise us. So we could say either David of Bethlehem or David the son of Jesse. Either would have been used or expected. We wouldn't even be surprised if he was identified by the tribe he was from. That was also very common. We see examples of that in the book of Judges. So we would say David of Bethlehem, David son of Jesse, or David of the tribe of Judah. But now it's the primary identifying marker is not the tribal affiliation. It's not who you're related to in the family connections. Now it's this region, which almost suggests something of autonomy, that somehow there's a disconnect between this people group and the rest of Israel, and perhaps that begins to explain some of the conflict we see later in the story. But we find that Jair is not the only one who is identified as a Gileadite. We are introduced to another judge called Jephthah. Now, when we meet Jephthah, what we discover is that he is in fact a victim of some of those identifying markers, some of the things that go in your identifying basket that he had absolutely no control over, namely the circumstances surrounding his birth. You see, Jephthah's father had him by a woman who was not his wife. And so when the rest of Jephthah's family look at him, they say, well, you're the brother of another mother. You're not one of us. And what ultimately ends up happening is that Jephthah, for that reason, is driven from his home, from his city, because of circumstances that were entirely outside of his control. You don't get to choose your mom and dad. They made the decisions for you. And yet now he's paying the price. So Jephthah's driven out of his home, and the Bible says that he went to the land of Tov. The land of Tov, we don't really know where that's at. The Hebrew word Tov is simply the word that means good. He goes to the good land, and when he gets there, it says he surrounded himself, in most translations, with worthless men. The Hebrew there literally translates empty men. So he goes to the good land, and he seems to surround himself with other men who are probably a lot like him. They don't have any place in society. They don't have any connections or strong family ties that would have given them roots anywhere. They're empty men. They are probably men who are devoid of a larger sense of meaning or purpose in their life, men eager to find anybody who they can attach themselves to and follow. Jephthah seems to be something of a charismatic leader. At least he's able to get people to surround him. And so he goes to the land of Tov. He finds all these worthless men. It says they're the ones who went out with him. Went out to what? It wasn't a party. What this almost certainly means is that Jephthah and these men made their living. They survived as raiders and plunderers. They probably were raiding the Ammonites, the Moabites, the people groups on the boundaries of Israel's territory. Is this starting to sound familiar to you? It sounded familiar to me when I read it. I said, okay, we've got a charismatic outcast who goes to the good land, surrounds himself with a bunch of men, and goes out robbing. I was like, this is like the Hebrew version of Robin Hood. With his merry men in the Sherwood Forest, they make their living robbing from the rich to, well, at least feed themselves, right? And then enters the crisis. The Ammonites have come to make war on Israel. And in the region of Gilead, they've summoned the fighting men, and the leaders say, we need somebody who will lead us into battle. And nobody steps forward. Nobody wants to do it. So they add an inducement. Whoever's willing to lead us into battle, you'll be the head. You'll be the top guy when you get back. You won't just be the general, you'll be the president. You'll be head over all of us. And still nobody steps forward. And it's in moments like this, moments of crisis, when you discover that your leadership is profoundly ineffectual, that they can't get the job done, that they can't lead you to the place you want to be led to, well, you get desperate, don't you? And all of a sudden the Gileadites are, well, they're willing to accept an outsider. They're willing to accept somebody who, before they had run off. And so the elders of Gilead go to the good land to get Jephthah, and listen to the language carefully. They say, come, be our leader, lead us into battle. And Jephthah says, wait a minute. Weren't you guys the ones who hated me? Are not you the very ones who drove me from my house, but now in a moment of crisis you come out and say, deliver us from the Ammonites? Yeah, that's pretty much it. That's basically what the elders say. They just own it. Yes, that's why we're here. And if you'll lead us into battle, be our leader, be the general, we'll also make you the head. We'll make you the president. Notice how they didn't offer that at the beginning. One wonders if Jephthah knew what the offer was. He was shrewd enough to stall and negotiate. And that's the promise that Jephthah makes them swear. He says, if I'm victorious, if God gives me victory, then I will be the head of all Gilead. Sharp guy, this Jephthah. He seems to be a pretty good negotiator. You see that in what follows. So he's negotiated with the elders. Now he begins to negotiate with the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites were probably pretty set on invading one way or the other. They're not really interested in diplomacy, so this is probably a formality. But then it's really surprising that such a formality is preserved for us in Scripture, and the question is why. When you read the negotiation, which is somewhat lengthy, his message to the Ammonites, all of a sudden a couple things become very, very apparent. Well, first, he is very much a good negotiator. He's very good with his words. Jephthah is not some backcountry ruffian. He's a sharp guy. He knows how the political game gets played. He's very well aware of the geopolitical realities and the history behind them. He knows what's going on. Jephthah is a person to be reckoned with. So he's negotiated with the elders. He's negotiated with Ammon. The Ammonites say, nope, we're coming anyhow. And so he goes on a little trip to round up soldiers, and it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now understand, this is actually really, really important, because through the book of Judges, it's either clear or at least implied that God is the one who picks the judge. God is the one who picks his deliverer. But in this story, it's actually the elders of Gilead who've picked this guy. God has actually said absolutely nothing so far. He's been completely silent. But now we see that God is going to bless him. God is going to choose him. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He goes and he gets all of his soldiers and he's getting ready for battle. And then the story turns. Verse 30 and 31. This is where Jephthah makes what Scripture calls his rash vow. He says, God, if you indeed will give me victory, then when I return victorious, I will offer to you as a burnt sacrifice, that is the particular Hebrew word there, I will offer to you as a burnt sacrifice whatever it is that comes out my door to greet me first. You see what's happening here, right? He's negotiated with the elders. He's negotiated with Ammon. Now he's trying to negotiate with God. And the story pivots on this vow. Because all of a sudden, what Jephthah seemed to think important, the story shows us isn't that important. He thought it was all about this battle. I have to do whatever I can to win this battle because that's going to ensure my standing and status with the people who have rejected me. It all hinges on this. He's very desperate. But when Scripture tells the story, like he just wins the battle. It's not that big a deal, as if it was a foregone conclusion. You get two verses describing it, and then you're right back to the consequences of the vow. He goes home, and whatever joy he may have had in the victory of the battle is taken from him, because the very first thing to walk out his door is his only child, his only daughter. And Jephthah says to her, "You have made me very low." Catch the language. "Because I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And then his daughter repeats it back to him. I imagine the tone was something like this: "Yeah, you've opened your mouth to the Lord, all right." You can't negotiate with God. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with making vows to God, especially in this context. The Old Testament shows us that making vows to God was a common part of their worship. There were even rules and regulations for how it went. So what is particularly wrong with this vow? Well, the first thing is the obvious and wanton disregard for the consequences that he should have thought through, right? I mean, it kind of seems a little self-evident. That just wasn't a good idea. But beyond that, it's this pattern of negotiation, the elders, Ammon, now with God. It's trying to fall back on your own strength, and what I think it betrays is not only a deep insecurity, but a profound lack of faith. See, that I think is what separates out making vows to God versus trying to bribe God. It's not in the particular language. I read one commentator this week that said the language formula he uses here suggests that he's trying to bribe God. I don't disagree that he's trying to bribe God, but we have other people who honestly say almost the exact same thing, just the end is different. What differentiates a vow from a bribe is the heart behind it. Is it said in faith or is it said in fear? And Jephthah speaks in fear. This then is the part of the story where it's very apparent that God is conspicuously quiet. God hasn't spoken yet in the story, and if he was going to, this would be the place, right? Because this is a sad story, and we think about his daughter, and it's like, it's not her fault. Can't we have the same sort of thing we had with Abraham and Isaac? You remember that story? Abraham takes his son Isaac to be given as an offering, and at the last minute, the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, hey, don't do it. There's a ram over there. Use the ram instead. We're like, yes, that's what we want right here. And we ask, why will God not speak? Why won't he intervene in this situation to preserve the life of the innocent? Because this is a hard story if we can't answer that question. The problem is, God has spoken. The problem is nobody's listening. God has already said in his instructions to Moses and Israel and his people, he said, listen, I don't want you to practice the sort of practices of the nations around you. I don't want child sacrifice. That's an abomination. Such a thing, God says, never even entered my mind. Don't do it. He's already said this. So Jephthah should know that these sorts of things are off the table. Now, maybe Jephthah says, yeah, but I wasn't thinking about it, but I made a vow to God and now I'm on the hook. Unless you're not. Because maybe God understood human weakness. Maybe God understood that in the heat of the moment, sometimes we say stuff that we haven't really thought about. And maybe God made an exception, because he did. In Leviticus chapter 5, he says, if anybody utters with his lips a rash vow or oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, it's kind of like God's like, well, you people do this all the time. Here's how we're going to handle it. Any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it's hidden from him. That is, you didn't really know what you were saying when you said it. When he comes to know it, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him and for his sin. God has spoken. God knew that sometimes we say dumb things. And so he put an exception clause in there. That if you said something or promised something you shouldn't, when you realized the consequences, if it was going to be dire, there was a way out of it. But you see, this betrays the deeper issue for Jephthah. Throughout the story, he consistently has the Lord on his lips. That's what he says to the elders. He says, if the Lord grants me victory. And he says the same thing to the Ammonites. He says, the Lord is judge. He will decide between us. And it would seem as if this is a statement of his faith. But then he says to the Lord, I need you to bail me out here, and then I'll give you the sacrifice. And what we find is that the Lord is on his lips, but his word is not in his heart. And this just isn't his problem. Jephthah's just a reflection, is he not, of the broader issue with the Israelites? They speak the Lord's name, but they do not have his word or his ways, his commandments, his Torah, his covenant in their hearts. Because if they did, if he had the word, the Lord's word in his heart, this story could have had a very happy ending. It wouldn't have been an issue, even though he made a rash vow. But they weren't listening. Jephthah's just a reflection of the people. Just as Jephthah's always trying to negotiate his way in and out of things, do we not see the exact same thing with the people of Israel and their God? Go back to the beginning of chapter 10. They're oppressed, and they call out to God. They say, God, deliver us. And God says, look, you've been worshiping all these other gods. Call out to them. Oh, no, God, we've really messed this up this time. We've been wrong. We've sinned. Please forgive us. Only deliver us from the hands of the Ammonites. And then it says that the Israelites put away their false gods. Now, normally that sort of language, put away, would mean that like you got rid of them, but I read it and I'm like, it sounds more like they just put them away in the cupboard. Let's hide them where God won't see them. Let's have God deliver us. And then once we've been delivered, we'll get them back out. Why? Because that's what they've been doing this whole time, over and over and over again. They've been trying to bargain with God. The story ends on seven really sad verses, frankly. After the external threat of the Ammonites is resolved, they're able to go back to infighting amongst themselves. If you've been reading through, you see in the story of Gideon and again here with Jephthah, it seems like the tribe of Ephraim's been itching for a fight for a little bit, and it seems like Jephthah's more than willing to give it to them. So the Gileadites, these people that identify by this region that seems to be somewhat autonomous from Manasseh, they go to war with the people of Ephraim, and Jephthah and the Gileadites, they go and they capture the fords of the Jordan where you would cross from one side to the other, and they institute the Shibboleth test. Anytime somebody would come to cross the river, they say, are you an Ephraimite? And if there's a bunch of men with clubs and swords asking questions, the answer is, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. And then they would give you the test. They would say the word Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites, for whatever reason, couldn't quite get the pronunciation. So instead of Shibboleth, you get Sibboleth. And then they kill you. And I just think about that. Is that not the world we live in right now? Doesn't everything right now feel like a Shibboleth test? The pandemic, masks, Black Lives Matter, the election, it all feels like a test. Because people are standing there and they're listening for a certain sort of pronunciation. They're listening for an accent. They're listening for a phrase. And if you say the phrase, then all of a sudden we know what sort of person you are. We know how to sort you out and what box or category to put you in. And once you know what box to put a person in, then you know how to treat them. Without any respect to their story. Don't even have to know their name. It just depends on what position you have on what issue. And then I know what sort of person you are. And it said at that time, 42,000 Ephraimites fell. And I wonder about our own times. So you look at this whole story, you say, what's the takeaway? What's the point? There's a couple, but I want to focus in on one this morning. It's about leadership. I think sometimes we forget how often leadership is but a reflection and a mirror of the condition of the people whom they lead. It's very, very easy to look at our leaders and to get frustrated with all their faults and all their failures and forget that what we're really looking at is our own shortcomings. I believe it's true that every nation gets the leaders that they deserve simply because they tend to arise out of the people, and that's especially true in democracy. For my own part, I've just kind of given up believing in the cult of leadership. And it is something of a cult when you get into it. It's this almost religious belief in our culture that has even gotten into the church, by the way, that if we could just find the right leaders and install them into positions of power, then all of a sudden, all of our problems will be solved. All of our problems will be taken care of. They'll lead us to the good land, the land of Tov, if we can just find the right leaders. And on some level, it may seem like they take care of the problem, and maybe they take care of the crisis. But what if the problem is much deeper than what we ever imagined? It might just be that if we look at our leadership and we are tired of people who have the name of the Lord on their lips but do not have His word or His ways in their heart, that what we are really seeing is a reflection of ourselves. And if that's true, then, well, you probably won't like the solution to the problem. Because the easy solution is what I've already said. We just get the right leader into the right position. We just have to win November, and then it'll be okay. Unless it's more complicated than that. And I suspect it is. If we really want to see better leadership, you can't fix that tomorrow. Because if our leadership is in fact a mirror and a reflection of ourselves, then the change always has to begin with us. And I don't know about your experience, but changing myself is really, really hard. It's hard. But I think in the long run, it's the only effective change. I think the message here is that as a people, we have to become the change we want to see. And it has to begin with me and myself and you and yourself at home, on your knees, before Almighty God. And that's not an easy solution. Because there's no political platform for that sort of message. And we live amongst the people that aren't that patient. But I don't know any other way. If our leadership is really a reflection of us, as I think it typically is. That's it. I don't know what else to tell you. The way forward isn't easy. Because usually big problems, like all the ones we're facing right now, they defy overly simplistic solutions. But it is a way forward. And we won't go it alone. Because in truth, if anything meaningful is going to happen, it will happen because the Spirit of God has come upon people. It'll be because the Spirit of God has gotten a hold of His church. That the Spirit of God puts in people a holy discontent for the status quo. A holy discontent for the way we've settled to do church, the way we've settled to live out our life of faith, the way we've compromised in so many aspects of the way that we engage the culture around us. But I think that is how we have to begin to pray. If our nation is going to be healed, it won't be because we had leaders. Listen, Jephthah was a good leader. There's lots of good leaders out there. The question is, are they going to lead you to a good place? It begins when you and I start to care more about what God wants for our nation than what we want and what's comfortable. I have to stop compromising. I have to prioritize prayer. And I have to prioritize prayer for our leaders, for our country, for my church, for my community? It has to be a burden. Because until the people themselves change, by the power of God, because I can't do it on my own, I don't think anything gets better, no matter who our leaders are. Amen?